Okay, today I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that you come together as a church. There are no divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you go ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together and eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Well, who would be eager to take communion this morning if I told you that what's in these containers could kill you? Now, probably most of us don't actually believe that. I doubt any of us really believes that what is in there is going to kill us, or even really entertains the possibility of that. And yet, apparently, we might be a little closer to the truth if we did. Not that anybody has poisoned the bread and the juice this morning, nor do I honestly think that we ought to approach communion in fear for our lives. But according to Paul, some people in Corinth might have lived a little bit longer if they'd taken the Lord's Supper more seriously. And I'm hoping that this passage raises for us all kinds of questions about communion and about the nature of the church and about God's judgment. Because if reading Scripture, especially passages as provocative as this, don't make us ask questions, it's hard to see how we're going to grow and learn about God. We've talked more than once about the deplorable lack of unity in the Corinthian church. It was kind of a center of self-centered spirituality, with little concern for the greater body of Christ. They were just kind of all about their own spiritual greatness. And you might observe a similar trend in the American church and the Western church generally today. The Corinthian disunity led to factions and contempt between people who followed this preacher and that preacher, between people who were morally very strict and morally rather permissive, as we saw in chapter 8, and between people who were rich and poor, as we see in this chapter. The Lord's Supper, for the first century church, was more than just like a ceremonial bite of bread and a sip of wine. It was an entire meal that the church would gather for, of which the elements were a part. Unfortunately, nobody seems to have told the Corinthians about the idea of a pitch-in, because the ESV probably has it right in translating verse 21, "Each one goes ahead with his own meal instead of sharing with one another." Consequently, the rich and the poor might be sitting together at the same table, but they're having two very different meals. So, like, the rich person is glutting themselves, while the poor person is sitting there feeling rather embarrassed and hungry because they just didn't have very much to bring as usual. And Paul is horrified at this behavior. Not only that it's taking place, but that the Lord's Supper itself is the occasion for such selfishness. And he tells them, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God has brought judgment on them because of this, even to the point of physical death. And he reminds them what the Lord's Supper is, because whatever they're doing, whatever they think they're doing, it's clearly not the Lord's Supper. This passage points out three things that we ought to be mindful of in communion. And if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, it's an insult to the body and blood of Christ himself. So in order to eat the Lord's Supper, then, we need to remember Christ, love the church, and examine yourself. Remember Christ, love the church, examine yourself. First of all, love Christ. This goes all the way back to Jesus' own words on the night he was betrayed when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul adds to that, verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Jesus' death. You profess to believe that about 2,000 years ago there was a man named Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God, who claimed to be able to take away the sins of the world, and that he would die and then rise to life again on the third day, which is understandably kind of difficult to accept, except for the fact that he actually did it. So to take the Lord's Supper is to identify with that, with the central event of the history of redemption. This is God's rescue plan for the world, and it's the only one that we've got. That the world is deeply mired in sin, and it's difficult to open the newspaper without seeing that. The world is unable to reach up to God in its own religiosity. No matter how spiritual they think they are, they cannot reach God. And in our sin, we're worthy of condemnation. But God was not satisfied to leave us to our fate. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. And the event that changed everything was the Son of God dying on a cross as the sacrifice for our sins. That in place of our condemnation, the innocent Savior was condemned instead. And when we take communion, we say, "That's for me. I need that. I'm a sinner. I need that salvation, and I accept Jesus' death in my place." We proclaim, "His grace is sufficient for me." And the wonderful thing about the death of Christ is the new life that it brings, that we have eternal life and resurrection from the dead through Jesus' death. And you see it in Jesus' own resurrection. I don't think he could have proven that he is the Savior of the world any more clearly than he already did when he rose himself from the dead. The resurrection is essential, but here's what we must not do then. We mustn't just move past the death of Christ and only focus on the resurrection. We can't just expect to live every day in like the victory and the power and the the rewards of the resurrection. You remember from chapter 4 that the Corinthians actually had a problem with this. It's called triumphalism. They wanted to get right to the rewards of the next life without having to deal with the difficulty and endurance of this life. And it made them very proud. It made them look down on those who were less blessed than they were, because obviously they've already received their rewards. And that just won't do. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a constant reminder. Every month, some churches do it every week, we remember the death of Christ in its humility and its grace. Because what, after all, does it mean to actually remember Christ in communion? I mean, the Catholic Church can be said to take the body and the blood of Christ in communion seriously, if anybody can. They believe in something we don't believe. They actually believe in transubstantiation, the idea that even though it continues to look like bread and wine, it's really not. That in the Mass, a miracle occurs where the bread and the wine are transformed into the actual physical body and blood of Christ. And as a result of that, they're very, very conscientious and one might almost say paranoid about how they treat the body and the blood. It used to be that any wine that was left over from Mass had to be drunk by the priest because you wouldn't dream of pouring the actual blood of Christ down a drain. Now these days, if I understand it right, they actually have a holy drain that they can pour the leftover wine down so that the priest doesn't get sauced, because apparently Jesus' blood has a fairly high alcohol content. But this view of communion led to a problem for many centuries in the Catholic Church, because for a long time, they didn't trust the lay people with the blood, with the wine. They were afraid that it was going to get spilled, and so they reserved it only for the priests and the clergy to take. The bread the lay people could have, because, I mean, if you might drop it, shame on you, but you're still going to eat that. You don't just leave the body of Christ lying around. But the blood, the wine, was not allowed to the congregation. And so most Christians were allowed only to take half of communion for a long time. And the Lutheran Church actually did this in some places. They believe in consubstantiation, that the actual body and blood are present with the bread and the wine. It doesn't transform, it appears with it. So surely these people could be said to remember Christ in communion if anyone could, right? And yet for all the reverence that they had for the elements, they forgot the humility and the grace of Jesus' death. That blood that they're so worried about spilling a couple of drops of was once spilled out on the dust of the ground at the foot of the cross for the salvation of all people, not just for some elite clergy. I mean, were they really doing this in remembrance of Christ, who was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, who was crucified between criminals and ridiculed and scorned for the sake of those who are yet God's enemies? Do we take this in remembrance of him when we eat and drink with proud hearts and with selfish attitudes towards others in the church? I mean, in that case, have we really understood the cross at all? The celebration of the Lord's Supper must, of course, remember Christ, but if we really remember Christ, we also must love the church. And in this passage, specifically, we need to talk about loving the church in terms of humility and unity. Because pride gives rise to selfishness. You look at what the Corinthians were doing, how they treated each other. They were willing to shame those in poverty and ignore their lack while they themselves ate and drank to excess. How can they treat them with so much contempt? I mean, it's bad at any time, but there is no place for pride or superiority at the Lord's table. How can you receive the bread and wine, the very symbols of his body and blood of Christ, without remembering why you need that body and blood? I mean, every person who takes communion admits that he is a sinner, helpless to save himself from his own rebellious heart. We wouldn't need Jesus' sacrifice if we could be good enough, if we could somehow earn a right standing with God on our own. I mean, even if we could die, if we could give our lives for the sake of earning that proper place with God, surely that would be preferable to the shame of letting an innocent person die for the wrong things that we've done. And yet even our own death would be no credit to us, because our sins deserve death. And so we're left with no alternative but to throw ourselves on the mercy of an innocent man who is condemned for our crimes. I mean, how can we possibly see ourselves as better than anyone else? Especially while we eat this reminder of his death. I mean, is worldly advantage or standing any point for bragging while we're spiritual beggars? Does it matter that I have a higher standard of living or more education or a more stable family background or a better job than somebody else? While we're proclaiming the death of Christ? It may sound cliche to say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but, I mean, surely none of us has any position to look down on one another as we come to the Lord's table. And communion is an important opportunity to repent of that attitude. I doubt any of us could say that we've never looked down on anyone else. Most of us would probably have to admit that there are people even now that we look down on. Because they're too liberal, or because they're too narrow-minded, or because they don't work as hard as we do, or because, you know, they're too snobby, they're too proud. Isn't it funny the things that we pride ourselves on, and we're not as proud as that other person? And I don't exempt myself from this. I'm guilty too. And I'm not saying that if we inspect ourselves and find that attitude in us, that disqualifies us from taking communion. But communion is a reminder of our neediness, that for all of our pretensions, the only thing that we can really lay claim to is that God had grace on a sinner like us. And when we repent of our pride, we can start to see the other person as God sees them, to love them the way that He loves them, to meet their needs, and to let them meet our needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs. And when that happens, when we start to appreciate the other person and what they can do for us and what we can do for them, we really start to appreciate and value the unity of the church. There's no need for factions when I remember that they belong to this body just as much as I do. And Ephesians talks about Christ breaking down the dividing wall of hostility between people, because we both have been saved by the same God and we've been made part of the same body. Now, we won't necessarily have all the same opinions in the church, and that's fine. You know, we don't need to get hostile about it. As Christ has loved me and brought me into His body, so He's loved you and brought you into His body. And for all that we may disagree, I'm glad that you're here. And it's tragic irony that communion has been historically such a point of contention and disagreement and division within the church, when it should be a rallying point for all those who trust in the blood of Christ. And we might wonder whether Paul actually meant a double meaning in verse 29 when he said we shouldn't eat and drink without recognizing the body of the Lord. Now, that word applies to the bread, certainly, but far more often it applies to the church itself. And you cannot be at peace with the Lord while being at war with His body. Those involved in a conflict in the church should do their utmost to make peace, or at least for their part, surrendering hostility before participating in communion. Because it's communion not only with Christ, but also with His body. To take the Lord's Supper, we need to remember Christ, but that also means that we need to love the church, His body. And so clearly, with all this in mind, before we participate in communion, we need to examine ourselves. And the warning is pretty strong. Again, verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Okay, clarify something for me. Why does Paul say that they fell asleep? What does that mean? I mean, was it a really boring sermon that day? I mean, we all kind of know this means they died, right? Not only did they get sick, but some of them actually died. Are we reading this right? That people are actually getting sick and dying under God's judgment because they've taken communion wrong? Is there any other way to read this? I don't see how you can take it otherwise. They're using the Lord's Supper itself to humiliate and ostracize other people in the church, and God is determined to put a stop to it. But now, don't we have a problem here? I mean, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:1. So how is it that He can judge us if Jesus has already taken the judgment for us? I'm not going to say that's an easy one, because it's not. But if I could venture an answer, there's a difference between retribution and correction. Okay, retribution is penalizing you as you deserve so that justice is satisfied. Correction is what you do with your children, not out of vengeance, but because you love them and you punish them to correct the behavior for their own benefit. Now, Jesus took our retribution on the cross. Okay, he took the punishment that our sins deserve to satisfy God's justice. That is done. But God still corrects us. That's why verse 32 says, when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined, we're being corrected, we're being taught, so that we will not be condemned with the world. And that's an important point. This judgment, Paul says, is not condemnation. Okay, so if you're reading the King James Version, go up to where it says, verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. If you can bring yourself to do it, I strongly recommend that you take a pen, cross out the word damnation, and write judgment over it. Because that's the literal translation. And this is not, it's just flat out wrong to say that this is eternal damnation. Verse 32 makes clear this is not talking about eternal judgment. This is a discipline to bring correction. And of course, we ask, well, how can you correct somebody if you kill them? And that's a legitimate question. On the one hand, they're not doing it anymore, so I guess that's solving that problem. And seriously, you can reach a point that you've gone so far from God that you could look back and say, it would have been better if I had just died rather than get to where I am now. And I think God recognizes that. But it's also correction for those of us who remain. But the dead person is not eternally condemned. It's evident by Paul's use of the phrase, they've fallen asleep. You remember 1 Thessalonians 4. In the New Testament, to talk about a dead person as being asleep is to look forward to a resurrection when they will wake up again to new life. It's not a way to talk about those who are truly dead as they would be if they were under God's judgment and they would not be saved from eternal condemnation. This is not retribution, this is discipline, albeit a strong one. But now that leads kind of to a harder question. Does that mean then that God will bring sickness and even death to us as a form of correction? Should we see the suffering that we endure as a form of discipline? Possibly. I said a couple of weeks ago that God would not send snakes to kill us if we sinned the way that he did with Israel. And in light of this passage, I need, in part, to correct myself. But let's not be confused. This is not like tit-for-tat punishment. Like, you broke this rule, and that's line number 14, so you get punishment number 14, and that's this. That's retribution, and that's what Jesus took for us. Correction is meant to help you and bring about repentance and righteousness. So if you are already grieved about your sin, if you're already convicted about it, and you've repented of it, and you've sought God's forgiveness for your sin, I do not believe that he will send punishment and suffering on you as a form of discipline, because that would be superfluous. The purpose is already accomplished. On the other hand, if a Christian is wandering from God and living in sin and is in rebellion to God and is not repenting, I believe God will, if he chooses to be so merciful, send disaster their way in order to get their attention and bring them back to him. This is why Paul can say, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Okay, so suppose you're in service on a Sunday morning, which is easy enough because you are. And suppose you're about to take communion, which you are, and you spend some time examining yourself. And you recognize that you've been holding a grudge against somebody, or you've had a haughty attitude towards someone in the church. And you're convicted about it. And you confess it to God. And you ask him to make your heart new so that you can truly be humble and truly love that other person the way that he does. Do you then need to abstain from communion because you notice that sin in yourself? No. Because you've already judged yourself. You've already recognized that and confessed it. You've received the necessary correction. And God doesn't need to get your attention by more efficacious means. But suppose that you're about to take communion, and you're given time to examine yourself and to repent, and you just don't want to. Because you know you're feeling spiteful and bitter towards somebody else, and you don't want to open that up. You don't want to let that go. So you're just going to sit there stubbornly until you receive the elements. And then you're going to take communion because, well, you're right and they're wrong anyway. That's when you might be asking for trouble. You're dishonoring the blood of Christ, which is meant to bring us peace, while harboring hostility in your heart. Fortunately, God loves you and wants to bring you to repentance. But be careful, because he might just use a 2x4 to get your attention. And the point of this passage is not to make us paranoid. Like every time we come up to communion, oh man, I hope there's nothing back there that I forgot about that God is going to judge me for if I forgot to confess that. That's not the point. It's actually supposed to be a time of joyful celebration for the forgiveness that Christ brings. But there's a difference between joy and flippancy. The death of Christ is maybe the most weighty event in history, and it can't be taken lightly. And yet, of all events, it's quite nearly the best and most joyful, because it is the source. Jesus' death is the source of our hope and salvation. So here we are. We're about to take communion. What should we be looking for as we examine ourselves in preparation? First of all, do I really accept Jesus' death for my sins? Do I recognize my need for salvation, that I am a sinner, but that Christ alone is sufficient for me? And if maybe you've wrestled with it and you have never actually brought yourself to that point, but you realize you're beginning to recognize your need for him, let this be your altar call. You don't have to go through any ceremony before you take communion. Come and accept the body and the blood of Christ, broken and poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Receive his death for your life. And second, do I repent of my sin? Or is there some sin that I'm still holding on to? And this could be anything from my sexuality to the way that I handle my money. Is there any point where I refuse God access to my heart? But in particular, this passage should put us on high alert about haughty attitudes or callous or hostile hearts towards others in the church. Do I feel superior to the poor so that I'm not willing to share what I have with them and meet them in their poverty? Do I feel superior to a person or group of people in the church? Do I have a conflict with somebody that I've just been unwilling to resolve? If that's you, this is your moment to repent. Okay, to finally hand that over to God, receive his forgiveness, and follow God's way. And you too are welcome to come and receive these elements and this reconciliation, this communion with God and with his body, the body of Christ. But if you're unwilling to do either of those, if you're unwilling to put your faith in Christ or to release your sin to him, I would not advise you to take communion. Now, you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have everything sorted out. But you need to come with a posture of humility and of surrender with hands open. So this is what we're going to do. The deacons are not going to hand out the elements. You're going to get a chance to come forward and take it. The next few minutes are your chance to pray, to allow God to examine your heart, to ask him to search you. And a good posture for this is just to put your hands open on your knees and bow your head and offer up everything to God. If there's anything that you've been holding on to, any bitterness, any sin that you've been withholding from him, let that go. And when you're ready, you can come forward and take the body of the blood of Christ.